I'd like you to take your Bibles and open with me to 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning in verse 12. 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning in verse 12. And will you stand with me as we read the Word of God together and remain standing as we ask God's anointing upon the passage. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12. I'm reading from the New American Standard text. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of His glory you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. By no means let any of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or evildoer or troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not feel ashamed. But in that name let him glorify God. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. Father, we come before you now and ask that you would anoint these words that have been written 2,000 years ago for our encouragement, that you would anoint them freshly with your Holy Spirit, that we would hear you speaking them, as it were, to us this morning, right now, in the immediacy of the moment. We ask you to take from our minds all those things that are distracting, and to give us an open heart to receive your message. We pray that you would give us faith to believe, and eyes to see, and ears to hear. And Lord, that you would change our lives because we have allowed you to sow the word in our heart in soil that has been prepared, that it might bear fruit in our lives and change us into the likeness of Christ unto your glory. We ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. There are three themes in this paragraph that I want us to focus on this morning. There's a lot that could be said in great detail, but I'm racing just a little bit to finish this book up by the end of summer, so that as we start the cell group ministry emphasis in September, it'll kind of be fresh, and 1 Peter will be behind us. So I'm going a little faster than normal, but there are three themes in this paragraph that I think that stand out. We need to consider them this morning. One is, he tells us in these opening verses, don't be surprised when you come into fiery ordeals and trials as a Christian. Don't be surprised. Secondly, he says in the middle of the paragraph, when you do suffer for the glory of Jesus Christ, when you suffer for His name, there is a special blessing that comes upon you. And then finally, he indicates the anticipation of the coming and return of Jesus Christ, and he says judgment is going to begin with the household of God. And if it starts with us, wow, what will it be like for those who do not know Jesus Christ? Let's go back and look at the first couple of verses together. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for the testing of your faith, as though some strange thing were happening to you. You know, Peter wrote these words about 2,000 years ago in the first century, in the time of Christ, just after that, and yet he could have written them today. One of the things that is surprising to many people when they become a Christian, then and now, is that all of the good things that happen in their lives, all of the transformation that goes on inside of them, which is obviously positive and beneficial, and even good for society. I mean, think about it. When Jesus causes us to be born again by the Holy Spirit and takes up residence in our lives and begins to change us, what happens? Ideally, as that process of making us holy begins to take effect, we become model citizens. We stop lying. We start telling the truth. We're honest. We're moral. We're faithful. We're committed friends to people. We're productive. We work hard and produce with the labor of our efforts. We contribute to society. We're good citizens. We're not the kind of people that are going to take advantage of others. God changes our hearts in all of those positive directions because He wants to make us look like Himself. And the essence of God's character is love and holiness. And so He begins to produce those qualities in those who become believers. And so many times people who come to know Jesus Christ are surprised when people outside of the church, outside of the faith, begin to resist them. It's like, what's this all about? I'm changing for the better, and you're upset. You know, things are happening good in my life, and you don't like it. I remember when God called me to preach, and I felt very distinctly His call and claim upon my life. I had been planning to be a doctor, and I was planning to study medicine. And God called me to preach, and I announced to my family that, I wasn't going to be studying medicine as a career, that God was calling me into ministry. It was not well received initially. It was like, what? You're going to give up all that prestige and all that money and all that advantage and opportunity to preach? And it was just kind of that, what's the problem? I mean, it looked like a good thing to me, and yet there was this reaction. Many times believers do not understand why it is that with so much good happening to them, people outside of themselves are resisting them. The reason is we have a human perspective and not a global perspective or a godly perspective, a cosmic perspective. What do I mean by that? We tend to see things in the here and now, looking out on flesh and blood. I'm standing here this morning in front of you. You're all looking at me. Well, most of you are looking at me. Some of you are looking at other things, but most of you are looking here. And we see each other. What we don't see is the battle that is going on in this room. And right now, while you're calmly sitting there, and I'm standing up here bringing a message to you from the Word of God, there is a battle that is raging. Some of you are wrestling with keeping your attention span. Some of you are thinking about what you've got to do when you get out of here. Some of you are wondering why you came. Some of you have other things on your mind. Some of you are being reminded of stuff, and there's tension and turmoil that's going on in your life. And why is all of that happening? Because the Scripture says our warfare is not against flesh and blood. Human beings are not our problem. Paul tells us this in Ephesians 6. He says, we fight against principalities and powers and supernatural forces of wickedness in heavenly realms. Our enemy is a supernatural enemy. We have an opponent in our faith whose name is Satan. He is the god of this world, small g, capital W. He's the god of this world. He is the prince of the power of the air. And the Bible says that Satan's desire, going way back to when he was one of the archangels, Lucifer, the shining son of the morning star, that beautiful archangel that was made to serve and glorify God. But God gave the angels an opportunity to make their choice. And somehow in Lucifer's heart, there rose a desire to usurp the place of God, to become God himself, to take over the universe. Because of that, he was banished from the kingdom of God. And the Bible says that from that day forward, he has a hatred toward God and a desire to destroy everything that God loves. Do you know the number one thing in all of creation that God loves the most? He loves human beings. The Bible tells us that in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And the scripture says that the object of God's love, the apple of his eye, the goal of his affection, are human beings that he himself has made in his own image. And the Bible tells us that Satan has this hatred for God, and in that hatred, he is determined to rob and steal and plunder God's treasure and take everything that he can. And the thing that he wants most is to keep human beings locked in darkness, lost in sin, headed for hell, that even though there's not going to be any fellowship or communion of any kind in hell, they can at least all be together in the lake of fire and away from God. It's a cosmic battle. It's a battle that has been raging for ages. It will come to an end. When it comes to an end, it will be on this planet. This is the place of the showdown. We're moving toward that time when all of the battles of the ages consummate in that final and last fight, where all the forces of darkness assemble against the people of God and the saints of His highest one and against God Himself, and seek in one last attempt to overthrow the kingdom of God. And we are in the midst of that battle. It's not life as it appears on the surface. It's life behind the scenes in the cosmic scheme of things as the battle of darkness and light and good and evil and God and Satan rages. And Peter says if you have that perspective, it should not surprise you when you come into fiery trials and ordeals that test you. It shouldn't come as a surprise and a shock. And you say, why is this happening? Because logically speaking, if we understand the true perspective, every child of God is an enemy of the devil. Every child of God has a target painted on his back or her back. Every child of God is a threat to the kingdom of darkness. We bring light into dark places. We bring Jesus Christ where he's never been heard. We bring the hope of the gospel. We bring the good news that you can be saved from a life of sin and darkness and ultimately destruction in hell and know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior and have eternal life in His presence. We bring that message that Satan hates, wants to stamp it out, is determined to obliterate it from the face of the planet, wants to keep people locked in bondage to sin and in darkness. We have the hope of the gospel. Peter says it shouldn't be surprising that even though all kinds of good things are happening in your life, they're not appreciated by people in the world. You're not fighting against the people in the world. They're being incited to oppose you by an unseen foe who is warring against us and fighting a battle to suppress the truth in unrighteousness. We are the ambassadors of Jesus Christ behind enemy lines in a war-torn place. We are heralds of the truth where only lies seek to reign. We are bearers of light where only darkness has been supreme. It's no wonder that we are enemies in this planet because we oppose everything that the devil stands for. And all of the goodness that God works in our life only exposes the lies of darkness, and the enemy of our souls hates us for it. Of course, we don't see him. We don't see his demons. We don't see his evil angels. What we see are people that he stirs up and incites to oppose us. Peter says, however, from the heavenly perspective, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. When you see it from the heavenly viewpoint, it isn't strange at all. It's the most logical thing in the world. It makes sense that you would be the target of all the wrath and anger of the devil himself. And he uses all kinds of means to oppose us. It's not just people that thwart us. It's not just outward persecution. I remember a time, it's been about 15 or 20 years ago now, when one reporter after another came to pray for missionaries who had fallen ill with serious disease. And at one point in time in the Christian and Missionary Alliance, every missionary that we had serving in the country of France was battling cancer. Every one of them. And I think there were six or eight there at the time. And it was obvious to us that that was not a coincidence, that six people or eight people would all have one form or another of cancer at the same time, whose only common denominator was they were missionaries with the Christian and Missionary Alliance in the country of France. Do you know anything about the history of France, the background, the spiritual darkness, the spiritism, and demonic influence of that land? I have heard missionaries testify that as they moved across the border into France, they felt the darkness of that country descend upon them. Spiritually, it is a dark place. And at one point in time, every single missionary that we had on the field was suffering a major illness. Do you think that's a coincidence? Do you think they just naturally came down with that because one thing or another happened in their lives? I don't think so. The enemy comes against us in all kinds of ways. Sometimes people suffer physically because the enemy of our souls literally brings disease upon us. Sickness is a part and product of sin in this world. And it doesn't necessarily have to be a direct cause and effect between your sin and sickness. We live in a fallen world where sickness is rampant as a consequence of the original sin. And it is available as a tool for the enemy to use against us in our mortal bodies. It's one way that he fights us. The Apostle Paul testified to that when he said, there was given me an infirmity in the flesh. And if you read that in the original language, it literally says, an angel from Satan was given to me to torment me. And I prayed and asked for deliverance. And in this case, God said, my grace is sufficient. But Paul seems to be testifying to a physical ailment that was caused by a spiritual power. There are times in the Gospels when Jesus Christ healed people who were sick. And there are other times when he cast demons out of people who were sick and they became well. What is the difference? Some illness is natural. Some illness comes because our mortal bodies are susceptible. And other illness is demonically driven against us. Jesus understood the difference, so that in some cases he healed, but in another case he cast out a spirit of infirmity. And also in the emotional realm, people can be oppressed and troubled by the enemy of our souls that brings depression or discouragement or other kinds of bondage in those kinds of realms that affect us emotionally. It's amazing in reading the history of the church and of some of the greatest servants of God, as far as we can tell from their writings, Robert Murray McShane, David Brainerd, and some others, that God has mightily used these people in the kingdom. They struggled terribly with depression. I heard someone say recently, and I haven't had a chance to verify it, that Charles Spurgeon also struggled with battles with dark depression. It's amazing because a man accomplished an unbelievable amount of things, but wrestled with depression as a part of his emotional struggle. Do you think that's an accident? Do you think that's just natural? I don't think so. We have an enemy who can come at us in many, many different avenues. And we who have named the name of Jesus Christ have taken upon ourselves the banner of truth and righteousness and holiness and light. And we're in enemy territory. We're behind enemy lines. We're carrying the good news in a dark place. Peter says that should not surprise you when you come under attack. You should expect it. You should recognize it for what it is and deal with it as such. And then, in that context, he goes on to say, but to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, that you may rejoice at the revelation of His glory, you may rejoice with exaltation. Have you ever seen pictures made from the battlefield after the victory's won? You know, what is one of the most cherished images in our national heritage? Raising the flag at Iwo Jima. Isn't that one of the most cherished images that we have? The battle was hard fought. Thousands gave their lives. Finally, the hill was taken. And in victory, the flag is raised. And there is triumph in that moment. There is glory. And when the war is won, there is celebration and shouting. And the news goes out and there's rejoicing in the streets that the battle, the war, has been won. Peter says in some strange and mystical way, as we carry the banner for Jesus Christ on this planet, and we encounter the opposition and resistance to the truth, and we suffer because of our testimony for Christ, he says, in some way we are sharing his sufferings. I don't understand that entirely. That's a mystery to me. Paul, in his letter to the Colossians, says something very similar. In fact, it's even stronger. You don't have to turn there, but I'll read it for you. It's Colossians chapter 1, verse 24. Paul says, now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up that which was lacking in Christ's afflictions. I don't know how that happens. I know that Jesus died for our sin on the cross, and that was a finished work. But as the church, his body, comes under persecution, Jesus himself is still suffering in the church. When the church around the world suffers persecution and even martyrdom, Jesus Christ is being personally affronted. The Apostle Paul said, one of the goals of my life, the goal of my life, I mentioned this on the front of the bulletin today, the goal of my life is that I may know him. I want to know Jesus. I want to know him intimately. I want to know him personally. I want to know him up close. I want to know him better than any human being. I want to know him more than anyone. I want to know Jesus. And then he goes on to tell us what he means by that. I want to know the fellowship of his suffering. Isn't that an amazing statement? I want to know the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to the image of his death, that I might know him. That I might know him. Somehow, when we suffer for the name of Christ, we suffer with Christ and in Christ. And he is with us in the thick of that battle in a way like never before. And Peter says, the outcome of that is that one day we will also rejoice at the revelation of his glory. The banner will be raised at Iwo Jima. The flag will be raised. The banner of Jesus Christ will fly. One day, in the thick of battle, when it has reached its most feverish pitch, when it seems as though all the powers of darkness are railing against human beings and the church of Jesus Christ, and it looks like they're going to win. And Israel is locked in a pincher move, and all the armies of the world have arrayed against her. And it looks like all the people of God are under attack like never before. The Scripture says that Jesus Christ is going to appear with a sword coming out of his mouth, riding a white horse, blazing with truth and glory, and all the saints of God and the angels of heaven with him. And he's going to break through into this scene upon the earth and establish himself as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And the banner's going to be raised, and we're going to be with him and with him forever in glory. Peter says, see that image in your mind. There are skirmishes and there are battles that we face here and now for a little while, but one day we win the war. We are triumphant in Jesus Christ. We've got the whole book, friends. Have you read the end? We win. We win in the end. He says in verse 14, if you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rest upon you. Now here's a unique and interesting thing. You're blessed if you're reviled for the name of Christ. You know that word blessing? Some people have tried to translate it happy. Blessed are the poor in spirit, Jesus says. And the translators say, well, we're going to translate that happy. Happy doesn't quite get it. It comes close. It touches a little bit on the emotional component. But to be blessed is to be more than just happy. To be blessed is to have more than just an inward joy. To be blessed is to have the power of God upon your life. To have the Spirit of God resting upon you. To be blessed is to be emboldened by God, to be encouraged by God, to have His power at work in your life. And Peter says, if you are reviled for the name of Christ, not only does He give you joy, but He gives you power and presence, because the Spirit of glory and the Spirit of God rest upon you. That's a special kind of anointing that comes upon us in times of opposition for the faith. He says, make sure none of you suffer as murderers or thieves or evildoers or troublesome meddlers. By the by, this is an aside, but I'm always amazed at how the Scriptures sometimes put things together that we don't ever put in the same category. You know, it's like you get to that part in Revelation and it says, all murderers and homosexuals and vile offenders and gossips will be cast into the lake of fire. And we say, gossips? What's that got to do with murderers? And, well, and here we have murderers, thieves, and evildoers lumped in with troublesome meddlers. Wow. Just think about that, okay? I don't have a sermon on that verse, but I could. So you think about it and make your own up when you go home. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he says, make sure you don't suffer for doing wrong stuff that you ought to suffer for. Don't be in that situation. But if you suffer as a Christian, do not feel shame. But in that name, let him glorify God. You don't have to raise your hand, okay? In fact, don't raise your hand. But have any of you ever been arrested? Don't raise your hand. Just think about it a moment. If you have, it's not funny. I've never been arrested, by the way. I just want to let you know that now in case you're wondering. But I have been on the other side of the handcuffs. And for a time, I worked as a police officer. That is humiliating. That is humiliating. It's awful. And I didn't even like to practice. For one thing, I can't get my wrists together behind my back. I couldn't then. And that's not fun. There's humiliation. There's humiliation to being processed. There's humiliation to being in jail. There's humiliation in wearing the orange jumpsuit and having all the things that make you you taken away from you and all the accoutrements that you enjoy around you in your life removed. There's humiliation being chained to a guard in a Roman prison. It's not fun. And to be the object of derision. You know, I was driving by down the road a few weeks back and I saw someone being arrested. They were leaning over against their van and they had their hands behind them and the officer was fastening the cuffs right on the roadside. And I thought, how humiliating that man must feel right now. How humiliated. How awful. It is a horrible thing. And many believers experienced that in Peter's day. May not have been fancy stainless steel Smith & Wesson handcuffs, but it amounted to the same social impact of being arrested, being incarcerated, being tried. And Peter says, do not feel ashamed if it is for the cause of Christ. Do not be ashamed. We are ambassadors, children of the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, joint heirs with Jesus. We carry his name in triumphant glory. We win the war. We come out on top. We are his and he is ours. And like Jesus who stood before Pilate being interrogated before his horrible crucifixion, Jesus was in control in that room. Because of who he was. And with the poise of Jesus Christ, we can be triumphant. I hope none of you ever suffer like that for the name of Jesus. But did you know that today in this world, many of our brothers and sisters in Christ are suffering like that? There are pastors in China who have been imprisoned for decades and are released only to go back to their underground churches and preach a few more months, and they're arrested again and put back in prison. There are pastors in South America that are giving their lives for the gospel because guerrilla insurgents hate the message that preachers of the gospel bring. There are Christians in Indonesia that are dying for their faith in Jesus Christ, in the hatred of the Muslim extremist. There are believers around the world that are suffering immensely. We have never had to experience that here. But whatever the level, whatever the kind of suffering you do for Jesus, Peter says, do not be ashamed, but in the name of Jesus glorify God because you are blessed. And then he ends by saying, it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel? And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, and that's righteous singular, a righteous man or woman is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Peter has in mind here the last times, the end times, right before the coming of Jesus Christ. And if you read the Gospels and read the epistles, you know that the church, as the end approaches, will go through a time of refinement. In Paul's letters to the Thessalonians, he says, in fact, that time will not come until the apostasy occurs first. Jesus tells a parable. He says a man sowed his field, and then during the night an enemy came in and sowed tares among the wheat. And as they began to spring up, the farmer came back to the master owner and said, Master, I went out into the field today and I found the wheat coming up, but also I found tares that were coming up beside the wheat. Shall we go root them out? And the master says, this is nothing but the work of an enemy that has done this. But no, let them grow together until the end of the age. And then in the harvest, we will sort them. Because if you tear them out now, it will upset the wheat as well. The church that is visible is a mixed bag. It really is. There are people who have kind of sided up to Christianity. They kind of like the feel, but they have never made a commitment to Jesus Christ. They have never turned their heart and life over to Him. They have not been born again and changed by the power of the Spirit of God. There may be some in this room this morning. I don't know. In every church, there are some. In the church of Jesus Christ around the world, the visible church that we see, there are tares growing among the wheat. But toward the end of the age, Paul says in Ephesians, Jesus will rapture for Himself a bride without spot or blemish. And we are told throughout the New Testament, throughout the Scriptures, that there's going to be a time of winnowing, a time of clearing out the dead wood, so to speak, a time of separating. And that usually comes in the way of persecution. The judgment that Peter's speaking here is not a judgment for sin. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Judgment was meted out on Calvary for our sin. But the church of Jesus Christ will first, before that final battle of the ages, the church of Jesus Christ will first go through the time of testing and fire that will ultimately separate those who are completely committed to Christ in their heart, born again to a living hope, from those that are just playing games. And judgment begins with the household of God. And Peter says, if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? This is the battle that he's talking about that's raging in the supernatural world. And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Although Peter's quoting from an Old Testament proverb there, if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, have you ever thought about the price of your salvation? You know, you and I sit here this morning and our salvation didn't cost us a lot. One day, God made us aware of our sin and convicted us of our need for a Savior, and we responded to him. We invited Jesus into our life. But to see that from God's perspective, it was not easy. First of all, it cost God the death of his only son. It cost Jesus that place in glory that he left to come down here and take our flesh upon him and to walk among us and then to go to the cross of Calvary and to die for us and to shed his blood. It was an incredible price that God paid for us. So loved he the world that he gave his only son. It was an incredible price. And then the transformation that was wrought in our lives. You know, we look at miracles in the Bible. We look at healing and we look at the parting of the Red Sea and we look at the dramatic things that happened in the course of Scripture and say, man, what incredible miracles. But friend, the greatest miracle that ever occurs, the most difficult thing God ever does, if God has any difficulty, if you can express it in relative terms, I don't know that you can do that, but if you can express it in relative terms and say, which is harder, to part the Red Sea, or which is harder, to raise the sick man, or which is more difficult, this or that or the other? The greatest miracle on the planet is when a child of the devil in darkness sees the light by the grace of God. Their eyes are opened, the conviction comes, the Holy Spirit makes it possible to believe, and by faith they open their heart to Jesus Christ and they are born again and changed from within and become children of the heavenly King and are translated from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. That's an incredible miracle. It's an incredible transformation. Only God can do that. It cannot be duplicated by any human effort. It is an amazing thing. We have no idea how lost we are, really, apart from Jesus Christ. It is with difficulty that the righteous is saved. And our God is a loving God, but he is also a holy God. He is a righteous God. He is a just God. And I tell you, when we come into his presence to pray, the only thing that keeps him from lashing out at us with a consuming fire and vaporizing us on the spot and casting us into hell is that we are covered by the blood of Jesus. And he sees the blood and it makes way for his love because his wrath and his anger towards sin is perfectly satisfied in the cross of Calvary. And we have peace with him. And we will forevermore because of the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses us from sin. Salvation is not an easy thing from God's vantage point. It was a costly thing. It was a difficult thing. Jesus, on the night of his arrest and crucifixion, prayed in earnest and in the angst of the moment, sweat drops of blood. It was a terrible thing. But he willingly went to the cross for us. If it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? The day will come, Peter doesn't put this out in so many words, but the day will come when those who have persecuted the saints, when those who have reviled the name of Christ, when those who have tormented the sons and daughters of God will look for the rocks to fall on them and seek a mountain behind which to hide, and there will be no place in all the universe to go. Because the judgment will have come and there will be nowhere to hide, and God will deal with them in His holiness. Friends, we win the war. When that day comes, we will be standing safely behind the throne, the redeemed of the Lord. Therefore, Peter says, let those also who suffer according to the will of God entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. Sometimes it's tough, but I encourage you today, keep your eyes on Jesus Christ. And don't be surprised if the enemy hates you. Don't be surprised if sometimes things come against you for the name of Christ. Don't let that shock you. If you have God's global perspective, the cosmic awareness of the great battle of the ages, it only makes sense, but we win. Stick with Jesus, and you share His triumph. Father, I pray this morning that You would encourage us in the battle. And we pray, Father, that we would be willing in the battle for men's souls to overlook their opposition. They will fight us and thwart us in ways that they don't even understand. Give us love to continue to press on to reach the lost. That in the day of Jesus Christ they might be safely with us under the blood. And I pray, Father, that You would also give us understanding. That we would not be surprised at the fiery ordeals that come our way from time to time. But that we would fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, and run with patience the race that is set before us with endurance and commitment, looking unto Jesus, who has already traversed the ground and is seated at Your right hand, that we might know that we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. We ask it in Jesus' name and for His glory. Amen.